We began looking last time at Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul gives a warning to the Philippian believers, something that he had already told them once before, but something that they needed to hear again for their safety spiritually. And the warning begins in verse 2, where he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." All three of those groups refer to the Jewish Judaizers, those who were teaching that you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved or in order to keep your salvation. So he says you need to be aware of them. He says they're the ones who are dogs. They're the ones that are unclean. They're the ones who are working evil. And what they hold on to is so important to them, circumcision. Because we are now complete in Christ, and we can see that with the revelation of the truth. He says, what they're practicing is nothing more than mutilation. Beware of them. And then he says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision." Believers in Jesus Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. He says, we are the true circumcision. Not necessarily circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in the heart. We're the ones who worship God in the Spirit. Not some fleshly ordinances and rituals, but led of the Spirit of God and worshiping in the Spirit toward God. We are the ones who rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus, not in the works of the flesh, not in our own goodness, not in our own blamelessness according to the works of the law. But he says, we rejoice in Christ Jesus and in his cross. And we have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. We simply don't trust in the flesh. We don't. We realize and understand that the flesh profits nothing, that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Then in verses 4 through 6, we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul reasons with them. He says, listen, if anyone thinks that they have confidence in the flesh, he says, I do more so. And that's exactly what he says in verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, I might choose to do that, just what you're doing. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I could claim so more. And then he gives a list of six different things that he took pride in. These are things that he took great pride in. These are things he trusted in. These are things at one time in his life he had absolute confidence in, that this was the basis for his relationship with God, for his righteousness. And so he lists them. Now, the outline that I'm going to use, I borrow from Dr. Lehman Strauss. He's really good at outlines and so forth, and I benefited greatly from this one, I thought. But he starts out with talking about, he says he had pride in the ritual that he went through. He had pride and trusted in the ritual, because he says there in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. Notice what he leads with. The number one issue for the Jews and the Judaizers was circumcision. I mean, that was so important to them. Paul says, I was circumcised, and not just circumcised, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's exactly as God prescribed to Abraham when it should take place. And those who have studied it medically say that it's the perfect day, it's the perfect time in a baby's life, the baby boy's life, to be circumcised, because it's the most, it's the safest time to do that work, to do that that procedure. So he says, I was circumcised the eighth day, just as God prescribed to Abraham, just as it's prescribed in the law of Moses. So he led with that very thing. It was so important to them that they referred to themselves as, we are the circumcision. You know, Paul sort of took the very words that they used then in verse 3. We are the circumcision, he says. We Jews and Gentiles. Whereas the Jews would have said, no, we're the circumcision. And they looked at the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, as outsiders, as foreigners, as strangers. And in a sense, they were right in the past. When Israel was living under the law, that was the situation. But now, in Christ Jesus, all of that's changed. But Paul says, I was circumcised, and I was circumcised on the eighth day. So his ritual was important to him. Look at the second thing there in verse 5. He says, of the stock of Israel. He took great pride in, and he trusted in his relationship with God because he was an Israelite. I am of the stock of Israelite. I am a part of that nation, Israel, that was in covenant relationship with God. That was very important to the Jews as well. They rested in that. So we are God's chosen people. We are the Jews. We are the nation of Israel. They were chosen and separated from all other nations. As God's own possession, as his peculiar people, the King James puts it, above all the nations on the earth. And the reason that he did that certainly was valid, because God separated them to use that nation to bring the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior, into this world. So he made sure that he separated a nation and kept them holy for that purpose. And so Paul says, I'm a part of that nation, and that was important. And so, no other nation enjoyed the privileges and the blessings of Israel. So that was important to him. He says he was proud of the fact that he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That was a very respectable tribe, so he was proud of his respectability as a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Israel consisted of 12 tribes, but not all 12 tribes were given the same level of respect if you look at their history. And Benjamin had some negative things in their history, but they were a more highly respected tribe than some of the others. The youngest son of Jacob was Benjamin. This is the last child of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. And so he was very, very special to his father. But he also became a special tribe that came from him. The Israel's first king was King Saul, and he came from the tribe of Benjamin. He had a good beginning, but he didn't stay faithful to the Lord. He didn't have a heart for God like David did. But when it came time for the nation of Israel to split, after the days of Solomon, after Solomon's sin, marrying all these foreign wives and concubines and going after their gods and so forth, God judged Israel and split them into two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom had most of the tribes, led by the tribe of Ephraim, which was one of Joseph's sons. And then the southern tribe was Judah, primarily the tribe of Judah, but the tribe that went with them was Benjamin. And so they became a part of the southern kingdom of Judah, particularly under David's dynasty. So he was proud of the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was proud of his race. Notice what he says there in verse 5 again. A Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. At this particular time, you have to consider Israel's history and look back and the fact that 600 years before Jesus Christ was born, they went into captivity. They were into captivity, first of all, to the Babylonians for 70 years, and after that to the Medo-Persians, and then after that, the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, conquered the world. And not only did they conquer the world militarily, but Greek culture and philosophy and language, in a sense, conquered the world. And that was still being felt in the days that we're here right now, in the first century. You think about the fact that why is the New Testament scriptures written in Greek? Because that's the language most people knew, the common Greek or the Koine Greek. And so it had affected their culture. So many people in Israel, especially those who were scattered to other nations, they had basically adopted the Greek culture because it became so pervasive. So they spoke the Greek language. They followed after a lot of Greek customs and so forth. That's a whole name for this. It's called Hellenization. They were Hellenized. And so that especially affected people like the priests. The Sadducees were very much affected by Greek culture and adopted much of that into their lifestyle and so forth. So Paul and his family, I don't believe, were as influenced by the other cultures as some of the other families were. Even though he was, from Tarsus up in Cilicia, he wasn't, he wasn't raised in Judah and so forth, but his family remained pure, I think, in regard to their Hebrew roots, their culture, and in particular their language. There are several times we see that the Apostle Paul clearly spoke the Hebrew language, and it was a great advantage to him there when he was in Jerusalem to be able to get the Jews to listen to him because he spoke to them in their native language of Hebrew. So he was well educated, well spoken in many languages, but he spoke Hebrew as well, and that got him a hearing. So that was a source of pride for him. I'm a Hebrew. I come from Hebrews. We remain true to our Hebrew culture and language. Then he says this at the end of verse 5. Concerning the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. This really points to the fact that he had great pride in his religion, because that's really what that was. The Jews' religion is what the Pharisees spoke of us about. Paul was raised and taught from the time he was fairly young. He went to Jerusalem and sat at the feet of a great and very highly respected Jewish rabbi named Gamaliel. And he became a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee, and he became a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the separatists. They considered themselves separate from sin, separate from all evil and sinful influences. And they thought that they were that way because they were keeping the law and the traditions. And so Paul, you know, was raised and trained that way because his father was raised and trained that way, and he was highly respected. When he went and studied in Jerusalem, he says, I advanced beyond many of my contemporaries. I lived my life according to the strictest sect of the Pharisees, certainly more than the multitudes or even more than the priests. The Pharisees were really strict about those things. And he had a great zeal for their traditions, being more zealous for their traditions. In fact, so zealous, look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. This had to do with his reputation. He had a great pride in his reputation. Because he was not only a Pharisee, he was not only zealous for God. It was a zeal for God. He really believed he was doing God's service. He really believed that he ought to do many things contrary to or against Jesus of Nazareth and any of those who followed in that way, the way. And so he persecuted the church. He went after them tooth and nail. He would go into houses and would compel people to deny Jesus Christ. And if they wouldn't do it, he would haul them off to jail. Didn't matter whether they were men or women, he would do that. He sat in judgment and voted on people to actually put them to death. There were people that were put to death because of partially his votes against them and so forth. And so it says he persecuted the way unto the death. Acts chapter 8 verse 3 says he made havoc of the church. He was breathing out threats and murder against the church, even pursuing disciples of Jesus to foreign countries and foreign cities. And getting permission from the Jewish rulers to bring them back to Jerusalem and to jail them and so forth. So Paul said his zeal, the problem he said himself later on when he writes about it, he says, I had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. He says, what I did ignorantly in unbelief. But while he was in this condition, he took great pride in the fact that he was the leader of the persecution against the church. And then finally, the last one, the seventh one, is in verse, six, the last part, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. The righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. Now, his righteousness was obviously a self-righteousness based on his own works and his own belief that he had kept the law and the traditions of the elders. And so in his eyes, he was blameless. In the eyes of the Pharisees, his fellow Pharisees, he was blameless. Probably in the eyes of the Jewish multitudes, he was blameless. He had to be looked up to because of his prominent position and, again, his leading role in persecuting the church. In whose eyes was he not blameless? God's. In the eyes of God, he was wicked. He was sinful. He was unrighteous completely. He had nothing to boast about. He had nothing to have confidence in. And you look at that list, but Paul was right when he says, if you're going to think you've got something you could boast about, my list is more impressive than yours. And it was. It's quite a list. It would have been very impressive to the Jews of Paul's day because they valued and put great confidence in what you could accomplish in the flesh and by doing the works of the law and the traditions. And this was very important to the Apostle Paul. He believed he was right. He was absolutely convinced. Was he sincere? I think he was absolutely sincere. But you can be sincerely wrong, can't you? You know, what really matters is, am I right or wrong? He thought he was right. He was sincere in what he was doing, but he was absolutely wrong. All of that would change on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, had gone to the Jewish rulers and gotten letters that would allow him to go to Damascus in Syria and find any who were of the way and bring them back, bound back to Jerusalem for trial because of one thing. They were believers in and followers of Jesus Christ. As he traveled on the road to Damascus, he was a confident man. I really believe he was absolutely confident. His life to him, I'm sure, seemed pretty perfect. I mean, you can look at this list of things that he trusted in and felt confident in, and he had no probably qualms about anything at all. So he was an Israelite. He knew that he was a part of the nation that God chose to bless above all nations of the earth. He was of the circumcision. He was in covenant relationship with God. He was highly respected. He was a Pharisee. He was persecuting the church. He was blameless. All of that he was very proud of. In the eyes of not just himself, but his countrymen. Everybody, I'm sure, told him. Paul, we just really, you know, Saul, we really look up to you, you know, we're proud of you, we respect you, and all of that type of thing. And so as he traveled along there, he had these letters of authority to go and get these disciples of Jesus. But on that day, as he traveled along that road, everything would change for Saul of Tarsus. His life was about to be transformed because he was about to come and see and to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the one that he had persecuted all this time, the one he was you know, pursuant of and dead set against and believed that he must oppose, he came to see that he was not only the Christ of Israel, he was not only the Messiah, the one anointed by God to be their king, he was the Lord of glory. He was God. He was very God himself. And that's exactly what happened. God struck him down with a bright light as he traveled on that road. He spoke to him, you know, and the Lord Jesus himself spoke to Paul and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I always think that it's at that very moment that Saul understood exactly who was talking to him. Because what did he say? "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is a voice from heaven speaking to you. A voice from heaven that means this is the voice of God. The one Paul was persecuting, he didn't believe he was persecuting God. He believed he was persecuting, he knew he was persecuting Jesus of Nazareth. When he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul, at that point in time, I think knows I've been wrong. I think he sees it. He said, because he asked, he says, "Lord, who are you?" I think he knew the answer to the question, but he asked it anyway. And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads of the pricks." And so he came to see and believe that Jesus the Christ, Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And he knew he was wrong. He knew that this is true too. Everything that he had held dear, everything that he had trusted in, everything that he felt was most important in his life and of greatest value, all of a sudden, no longer mattered at all. It's all been wrong. That must have been a blow to his system. And the other thing is that God did for him, I think, and probably helped him in this, he blinded him. That light from heaven blinded him. So he went and was led into the city, humbly led into the city, to sit there in darkness and think about what he'd been doing. And think about what his life had been like, and think about everything that he, you know, would see was wrong. You know, on that road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. His value system changed completely, did it not? All of a sudden, when you come to meet and know Jesus Christ as Savior, your value system changes completely. Because as you live in the flesh as an unbeliever, and you walk in this world, your value system is based on your old sinful nature, and on the things of the world that Satan puts before us and tempts us with. And that's what we think is most important. What satisfies us in the flesh and what we can acquire and attain in this world. Whether it's possessions or money or whether it's fame or respectability. No matter what it is. Even religion. Whether it's religion. And you feel good about yourselves that way. Whatever it is. That's what our value system is based on. When you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, all of a sudden material things and fleshly things, you see, those things don't matter anymore. It's the spiritual things, our relationship with God. As it says, we become a new creation in Christ. When you become a new creation in Christ, two things are true. What is it? Old things passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I think we forget that. I think that as we grow in our, you know, and get older in our Christian lives, sometimes if we get caught up in the things of the world, we get caught up in the desires of the flesh, we forget that all things have become new to us in Christ. And the old things are passed away, that our value system gets mixed up. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is expressing in this third chapter of his letter to the Philippian saints, is the fact that what's most important in life? What's most important? Is it our religion? Is it our respectability in other people's eyes? Is it what we consider or perceive as our righteous standing based on our goodness or our works? What is most important? Oh, look with me. In verses 4 through 6, we see here's what Paul was confident in the flesh before he was saved. Verse 7 begins with this word, "but." And it's a word that means, it's the strongest word that's translated, "but." It means this is in strong contrast to what I once felt. What he says is this, "but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." What things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. This but indicates a change, again, in Saul's attitude and Saul's value system before and after his conversion. It's interesting that the word gain there is actually in the plural. He really says literally, what things were gain, the gains to me, the gain, things that are gain to me, he says, these I have counted loss. And that's singular. There were a lot of things before that were important to him. There were a lot of things that he says I counted as important. But he said, right now I count all of those things that were important in the past, I count them all one big loss. Just wrap it all up together, it's all loss. It's all detriment. It's not an advantage to me at all. I thought all these things were a gain to me, an advantage to me, a profit to me. But that was true only in the flesh. And they were. They were gain to him in the flesh, as far as the world is concerned, as far as the flesh is concerned. But they weren't gain to him in regard to his spirit. They were not gain to him in regard to his relationship with God. They were no gain to him whatsoever in regard to his the eternal destiny of his soul. That was going to be found only in Christ. So what was gain to me? He says, I counted all loss. And he says, I counted all one big loss. The word count means to consider. It means to deem, count, to esteem. The word esteem is a good word there because it was, what do I value? What do I value? How do I consider and look at these things? What is of value to me? He says, this was not of value to me anymore. All these things were no value to me anymore. In fact, that word loss means more than just you lose something. It means something that causes damage, or something that causes detriment. Now think about that. What Paul was trusting in and confident in and rejoicing in and boasting in were actually things that were detrimental to him spiritually. And that's true today. So many people are so given over to a religion that is based on, for instance, works. Doing the best you can, joining this church, doing these rituals, doing these things. Something that you do in the flesh, just like Cain tried to offer his best work to God in the hands with his own hands. God will not accept that. God has a way that you must come to him. And it comes through the death of a sacrifice, a substitute. And we have to trust and believe in that. But many people don't today. They may say, I believe in Jesus, or I believe in the Word of God, or I believe in God. They may claim that they're saved, but if they're trying to attain a righteous standing before God in their works or by their religion, that's a detriment to them if they're following that type of program. It was a detriment to Paul to be caught up in the Pharisees' religion. It was a harm to him because it kept him ignorant. It kept him blind to the truth. And so he says, I see now that it was damage. It was loss. It was one big loss. He says, and he goes on. Look at verse 8. Yet indeed, he says, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. What was gained to me in the flesh, he says, I count it all loss for Christ. That's the key difference here, is the contrast between the things of the flesh, the things that are important in this life, versus Christ. That's the one measuring thing. How does it stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? This is what happens when we're saved by God's grace. We become a new creation in Christ. Now, what does that mean? I want to talk about that word new for just a second, because what it means is not new as to time. Okay? It's not the word for new chronologically speaking. It's the word for a new kind or a new quality of life. When you're a new creation in Christ, you have a new kind of life that you didn't have before. You have a totally new outlook on life. It's not based on the flesh, but it's based on spiritual needs. It's not based on the world, but it's based on that which comes from God himself. When it says old things are passed away, it means exactly that. They're dead. They're dead to us. The things of the flesh are dead to us. All things have become new because we're a new creation. We're created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul says, indeed, yet indeed. That expression means is an intensified, he uses several different Greek words. Paul is very adept at using the Greek language. And it doesn't always come out in the English as strongly as it does in the Greek, but he's basically intensifying his statement. He says, I want you to understand how important this change is that I'm talking about that took place in my life and how I look at things differently now than I did before. He says, indeed, I count all things lost, not just these things that I've got listed here. But everything in my life, everything that was in my life before, he says, I count all those things lost for one thing. For one thing that excels everything else. That word excellent means that which goes beyond, that which excels, that which is so much more important. And he says, it's this, it's the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All things of the flesh, all things of the world, they're nothing in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, think about this. A couple of examples I'll give you. Look with me in the book of Matthew chapter 19. I know you're familiar with this, but it always helps, I think, to go back and read this. There was a young ruler. He was a rich man. He came to Jesus and he asked him a question. Look at verse 16, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He had all the things that he wanted in this life. Says, I don't make sure that I have eternal life. What must I do? What must I do? And so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? He says, no one is good but one, and that is God. He's giving him a little bit of hint there when he makes that statement. He says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And what does Jesus say in answer to that? Why do you call me good teacher? There's no one good but God, which means what's true about this young man? He's not going to be able to do anything good to have eternal life. And Jesus is making it kind of clear to him there. He says, if you want to enter into life, he says, keep the commandments. Because that's what this young man thought. That's what this young man has been taught and he's heard his whole life. You keep the commandments. And that's the commandments, not just the law, but the traditions. Okay, you do that. And he said, well, which ones? I think people think that today. If I could just keep certain ones, I'd be okay. You know, which ones do I have to keep? And he says, well, Jesus said, well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That last one's real easy, isn't it? Just love your neighbor as yourself. Those simple things, just keep those simple things right there. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. Because that's what he'd been led to believe. That was number one, that was possible. And somehow or other he had the idea that he had done it. Okay? Now, what do I still lack? What's lacking in this? And Jesus said to him, well, if you want to be perfect, you want to be complete, okay, mature in this. Go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure where?
In heaven.
And you come and you follow me. In other words, what's he telling him to do? Count all things lost for one thing, and that's to know Jesus Christ. That's basically what he's telling him. And the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. And he was unwilling to give them up. Now that's sadly true of so many people in the world today. And that's sadly true of Christians and sometimes maybe us. There are times when the things of this world, possessions or respectability or fame or whatever it is, becomes a little bit too important in our hearts and we forget what's most important in life. And so this young man went away from the one source of true life, and he walked away because he held on to his possessions. Back up to chapter 16 for just a second. Jesus addresses this very issue. Verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him, number one, do what? Deny himself. Deny himself of what? The things of the flesh, the things of the world. Deny himself, take up his cross, being willing to crucify all these things, and do what? Follow me. One thing. But whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When it says whoever desires to save his life, what he's talking about is save all the things of this life. If you want to desire to hold on to the things of this life, he says you're going to lose what's most important, and that's eternal life, a spiritual life. But whoever is willing to lose this life, give up the things of this life, lay aside and turn from those to me and follow me, you're going to find life. Verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, that's the very issue. And that's what Paul came to see on the road to Damascus, that he was holding on to the wrong things. He was giving up his soul to hold on to the things of this world and the things that he had accomplished in the flesh. Going back to Philippians 3. One thing is most important, and that's the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, I count all things lost for one thing. There's only one thing we need. And that's still true today. There is only one thing we need in life, and that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our life. What does it say? Christ, who is our life. When He appears, we're going to appear with Him in glory. He is our all in all. He fills all in all. What more do we need? You are complete in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. He says, we want to know Him. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord, knowing Him as Savior, knowing Him as Lord, there's nothing that compares with that. It's the greatest gain in the world. It's the only gain. It's the only thing that's profit. It's the only thing that's valuable. It affects us in ways that is so much more important than the things of the world. I always use this expression. You can make a lot of money in this world. You can have a great business and travel and all the things and so forth that are part of it and so forth. But if that's most important to you, what's going to happen to all of those things, let's say 100 years from now? Where are those things going to be? Are those things going to last? No, that's not going to last. What is important is our relationship with God. The only way we can have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. It's not through religion. It's not through our family or friends. It's not through business. It's not through riches. It's not through fame or respectability. It's not through any of those things. It's only through Jesus Christ. He said it himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. There's no other way. He alone provides spiritual life to those who are miserable sinners. And that's what we are. When you're dead in trespasses and sins, you may look to the things of this world as important. You may seek pleasure from them. But it's, your life is miserable. And there are so many stories about, people who made tons of money in their business and so forth. And that's what they gave their life over to completely. Nothing else mattered in their lives. And they'll, invariably at the end of their life, they'll talk about the fact that how miserable they were. How empty their life really was. Even though they had everything the world could offer, how empty it was. And the same thing is true of those who are banking on a religion that doesn't involve just putting your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, believing you can do something religiously. Spiritual life, life that lasts forever, a relationship with God, that's found one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Everything else is, it's a loss. It's a detriment. So look at verse 8. Again, going back to Philippians 3. He says, not only do I count all things lost, but he says in the middle of verse 8, he says, and it's for him for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Not only did he count all these things lost, Paul says, I suffered the loss of all those things. It's not that he just looked at them and says, oh, those things are not important to me anymore, even though I still got them. He didn't have them anymore. He didn't have those things anymore. He suffered the loss of all these things. You think about what it was like for the Apostle Paul, a Saul of Tarsus. He recognized that none of these things were of any benefit to him. Now, that was true. He saw that. He saw that the most important thing was Christ. But think about this. The respect that he once had, the admiration, the reputation that he once had among the Jews. How is that now? After Damascus, what happened on the Damascus Road, where did Paul fit in now with the Jews? What did they want to do to him? They wanted to kill him. He had to go down. He had to leave Damascus, in a basket, let down in a basket, all outside the city wall to get away from Damascus. They were going to kill him there. because of the change, because of the transformation. It didn't look good for them. You have to understand, here is the chief persecutor of the church, and the chief persecutor of Jesus Christ now claims he is a disciple of Jesus Christ and is preaching Jesus as the Christ in the synagogues. That they're not going to take very well to that. So he had lost all the respect he had. He'd lost everything that he had in their eyes. That was all gone. It was tough for Paul to find a friend anywhere. Because if you look at the other side, you look at the believers, those who were believers in Jesus Christ, how did they look at Saul of Tarsus? With great suspicion would be my guess. I mean, especially even take Ananias. Ananias is sent by God to go to this house there in Damascus and to meet a man named Saul of Tarsus. Now, I am sure that as soon as Ananias heard the words Saul of Tarsus, his radar went up. I know who Saul of Tarsus is. I've heard of him. Everybody's heard of him. You know, we know what he does. And even at the time, what has he got in his pocket? What's Saul got in his pocket? Letters giving him authority to arrest anybody who's of the way. God tells Ananias, I want you to go talk to Saul of Tarsus. He's changed. Saul of Tarsus, God, Ananias says, Lord, do you know who this man is? How do you ask God a question like that? Do you know who this man is? Have you heard about this man? See, they had to be very skeptical, even the apostles. I mean, who came to Saul's aid and helped him through all of this? You remember?
Barnabas.
Whose name means son of encouragement. He came alongside Saul of Tarsus, got to know him, risked what it meant to talk to this man, and to talk to him about the Lord. And he was kind of his go-between between him and the apostles when he went to Jerusalem. So it had to be a great encouragement to him. But Paul, his Saul of Tarsus, he gave all that up. Even among believing Jews, it was tough to get people to believe he truly was saved. And later to get people to understand that he truly was an apostle. Because his apostleship was weird, right? And he's the apostle to the Gentiles. That just didn't fit in with anything they had heard before. So that was difficult as well. So Paul counted all these things, he says. Look at the last part there, verse 8. He says, not only did I suffer the loss of all these things, but he says, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, it's an interesting, the King James had the word dung, which means exactly what you think, excrement, okay? And the New King James uses the word rubbish. The Greek word is used for a lot of different things. It's used for table scraps, the leftovers after a meal that you scrape off into the sink or scrape off into the trash. It's used for the off-scouring of pots and pans. When you scrape your pots and pans and so forth, do you save all the stuff you scrape off? No, nobody does that. You know, you don't save the leftovers. It's what is it? It's garbage. It's stuff that you throw away. The idea there is the stuff that's thrown to the dogs because it's useless, it's worthless. He says, I count all of these things that I once thought were important and valuable and essential to my life. He says, I count them all as garbage, rubbish, dumb, throw away. For one thing, what is it? That I may gain Christ. King James has the word win. It just means that he becomes the one that is my life. That he becomes the one that's most important in my life. There is nothing to compare. When you talk about the gains of the flesh or the gains of the world, it just doesn't compare at all with what it means to gain Christ. He is the only benefit, the only advantage, the only gain that we find or we need in our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean, though, when he says that I may gain Christ? There are several different aspects to this statement. Let's start reading in verse 9. I'm going to read from verse 9 down through verse 14. And this is what we'll talk about next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. He says, I want to be found in him. To gain Christ is number one. He says, verse 9, and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the mark for toward the goal or the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're going to talk about these verses the next Sunday, beginning next Sunday, and look at what are the things that really mark gain for Christ, that I may gain Christ. What does that mean? We'll look at the first one starting next Sunday, is that I may be found in Him.